Luke chapter 2, beginning at the 8th verse. This is the infallible word of God. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, friends, I'm sure it hasn't escaped your notice recently how much interest is being paid to the news that Prince William and Kate are expecting a baby. I was reading one of the accounts, one of the reports of one of the royal watchers in the UK who said, chances are that Kate will have the baby in a hospital. Traditionally, the royals have had the babies at home. Diana, though, did have William and Harry in the hospital. This particular reporter says, or speculates, where Kate could potentially give birth. "I would imagine," she said, "with the first birth and all the anxiety surrounding a first birth, that it would be at St. Mary's, where William and Harry were both born, probably for sentimental reasons for William. Ultimately, it depends on where Kate's team of doctors are and where she feels most comfortable. They are going to want to make sure that she is as stress-free as possible. Kate is carrying the future heir to the throne." Earlier, it was reported that Kate Middleton was already remodeling Kensington Palace, ready for the royal baby. And of course, most people, when they hear that, don't think twice about it. They would naturally think, well, of course, that is very fitting and appropriate for a royal baby. But what a different picture is given in Luke's gospel history regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to take some time tonight with a special focus and emphasis that's provided for us by Luke himself in chapter 2, verse 12. Look at your Bibles. As the angels are announcing this to the shepherd, this is what they are told. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, literally, the Greek text there says, "This will be the sign to you." This will be the sign. And that struck me as I was reading again this account recently. This is the sign of Messiah given to the shepherds. Now, there were other signs. The Magi had the star that guided them. But for these shepherds in Bethlehem, this was the sign. This is the sign of Messiah. You know, and how different God's signs are than what people expect or desire. Show us a sign, the crowd said to Jesus. He says, no sign will be given to you, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, his death and his resurrection, so unexpected and so rejected by so many. How can he be the Messiah if he's hung on a tree? But this was the sign that God chose for his Messiah. And here, I can imagine as well that we could think, if the King of Kings is coming into the world, what kind of magnificent sign would God give that this is his son? God the Son coming in human flesh to the world. What kind of magnificent sign would God provide? Well, this is the sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. It strikes us by being so unimpressive. Now, of course, this sign would have a very practical purpose, no doubt. The actual identification of the baby Jesus. Going into Bethlehem, potentially, there could have been other babies born in and around that time. There's nothing really unusual about a baby being born, is there? But this child would have a very strange nursery. Boys and girls, if you're old enough to have a younger brother or sister, maybe you remember your parents preparing a special place for that child, maybe a nursery room, maybe just a special cot or cradle or something in part of a room, but that was going to be the special place where the baby was going to come. But this will be the sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. The Greek word that's translated there, manger, comes from the verb to eat. And so it was literally a feeding trough. Maybe we have some kind of romantic notions of what a manger is just because we've heard it so often. And even though we've seen those little figurines set out, we actually forget this is a feeding trough. Feeding troughs aren't that nice of places from my experience. All kinds of things get slopped into them. Animals stick their muzzles in them. But that was to be the place where this baby was laid. By extension, the word is sometimes used of a stable itself in the Greek language. It's used that way in Luke 13:15. The Lord said, you hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall. It's the same word. And lead it out to give it water. But it's the idea of this eating place. And then by extension, a stall for animals. But this is where this baby was laid. And because of that strange cradle that the Lord Jesus was placed in, this was the sign for identifying the baby. But the sign given by the angel certainly also taught. It merely didn't identify. It also did what signs do in the Bible. It taught something about the Christ child, about the coming Messiah who was promised from so long ago, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And I think the sign here of finding the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, teaches us at least two great lessons. There are more, but for tonight, we'll just consider two great lessons from this sign of the Messiah. And those lessons are the lesson of the incarnation itself, and secondly, the humiliation of the Savior. The incarnation itself, the infleshing of the Savior, and the humiliation of the Savior. First, it was a sign of the incarnation. Listen to the angel's message. Today in the town of David, a Savior not simply has come or has arrived, but a Savior has been born to you. Now, we can imagine that somebody will say, well, that's a very poetic way of saying that this Savior has come. You see, the people had all sorts of ideas of this great deliverer who would come and save them. And there was enough evidence in the Bible of the kind of grand figure and even divine figure that he would be, that he would be God. You know the passages that Jesus even refers to of the divinity of the Savior. But the next verse is unmistakable. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby. The great deliverer has come. The Messiah has arrived. And you will find a baby. An infant. Let me just mention as a little side road, that same word infant is used also in Luke 1:41 when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, that's the same word, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible is filled with all kinds of doctrine. Even as it's teaching one main thing, there are all sorts of other things that the Bible teaches. Boys and girls, you know this already, but there are so many big people in our country who don't know it or are trying to forget it or confuse people about it. Babies are babies outside and inside the womb. Babies are babies outside and inside the womb. The same word here used for this baby laying in a manger was used for the baby that leaped in Elizabeth's womb. But here's this word baby. And here's something that perhaps we're so used to hearing at this time of year, with the Christmas story, that perhaps we've lost the wonder and the significance of it. The Messiah just didn't show up on the earth. The Savior didn't come and arrive somehow, leaving people to wonder where he came from and how he arrived on the scene. We learned that, yes, the conception of Jesus was miraculous in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But from that point on, his human existence and development was just like ours, except for sin, the Bible tells us. You will find a baby. How utterly human that is. You will find a baby. Jesus, you see, didn't come to earth as the Savior, the way he would later ascend into heaven on the clouds. He didn't come first on the clouds to Bethlehem. You will find a baby. The Word became flesh. And we hear those words in John's prologue in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. But here, it's just so real. You will find a baby. Because that's how human beings come into the world. And the theology of that is so important. Think of again Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery to the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be naked like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. The Bible tells us that Christ came as the Messiah and as the Savior, but theologically what God was doing, he came as the last Adam. He came as the great covenant head of a new people, a new representative, a substitute. The Messiah is the God-man, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, as the ancient creeds said. The creed of Athanasius, great defender of orthodoxy in the early centuries of the New Testament church, wrote this: "Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that we also believe faithfully the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the essence of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his humanity, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. Truly God, but truly man, you will find a baby." You see, sin has affected every part of who we are as human beings. Every part, body and soul, needs to be redeemed. And so Christ took to himself everything that makes human beings human: a true body and a rational soul. Gregory of Nazianzus, an ancient church father, said, "Whatever," speaking of Christ, "whatever was not assumed by Christ could not be redeemed." If he didn't become every part of humanity, that part that he didn't take to himself could not be redeemed. Because he came as the great substitute, the great covenant head. Adam was the first covenant head in the covenant of works. And he represented all those who had come from him by ordinary generation. And if he stood, the heretical hypothetical, if he had stood, we all would have stood. But if he were to fall, we all would fall with him. And fall he did. He sinned. And with that sin, when sin came into the world in Adam, death came with it. And we're all born in sin. And born with that death sentence upon us. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. He is the first great covenant head. But God, in his grace and in his wisdom, has allowed for another great representative to come to the earth to represent those given to him from all eternity. And the same conditions apply. If he can stand, then those united to him will stand. If he were to fall, there'd be no hope. But Christ stood. In every point of obedience to the law, Christ stood. And because there was sin in the world, he also took upon himself the penalty that we had already incurred to deal with it, to take it away from us as far as the east is from the west. You know, the Puritan pastor Thomas Goodwin spoke to his congregation this way. He said, "You have to imagine two giants. And on these giants is a huge belt with all kinds of hooks hanging off the belt. And on these hooks are hanging every man and woman and every boy or girl that's ever lived. You're either on the belt of the one giant or the belt of the other. And the one great man is Adam. And the other is the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam fell. And all those then hanging on his belt fell with him. But you see, if God in his grace has taken you from Adam and united you to Jesus Christ, then you're hanging on the belt of Christ. And he has stood. And his obedience is perfect and complete. And so you will stand and be saved." That's what Paul teaches in essence in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." He came as the great last Adam, taking our full humanity upon himself so that he could be that covenant head. for his people. Well, the great question then is, who are you in? We're all born in Adam. Are you still hanging on his belt? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Christ evidence that God has taken you in the new birth and in the covenant of grace, taking you from that covenant of works into the covenant of grace so that you will stand with Christ and be saved? Who are you in? Whose belt are you hanging from? Look to Christ. In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. Well, how are we made alive in Christ? That's the second great point that we're taught here. You will find a baby. It's the great teaching of the incarnation, that the mediator is God and man as our covenant head. But you will find the baby wrapped in cloths. We don't have time to go into that. We don't want to over-spiritualize that, but I think there's something there for us as well. We won't deal with it tonight. But here, lying in a manger. Lying in a manger. This speaks to the humiliation of Christ. It's one thing for him to come in the flesh. But this goes further, deeper, lower. This is the humiliation of the Savior. This will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Well, why in a manger? Well, there was no room for them in the inn, we're told. Luke 2:7, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That actually happened. There were really people there so that it was full. But even in that, it was already a working out, wasn't it, of John 1:10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. No room for you. And so Isaiah, so many years before, said, didn't he, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. No one in Bethlehem looked and said, this is the King of the universe. Of course we'll make room for him. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And it began at his very birth. He was a man of sorrows. No, he was a baby of sorrows. He was a baby of sorrows. You know, the Church of the Nativity is a building in present-day Bethlehem. It was built originally by Helena, the mother of Constantine. Now, it's impossible to prove the exact location of where Jesus was born. But listen to what one writer said. One thing is certain, as he considered the Church of the Nativity, where supposedly Jesus was born. There's a church. You can go there, boys and girls, to Bethlehem. And they have a church where supposedly Jesus was laid in the manger. But listen to what this writer says. One thing is certain. The glitter, the splendor, and the aroma of the present site, the present church, do not truly represent the circumstances that existed when Christ was born. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that our Lord was born in a stable and was laid in a manger, that is a feeding trough for animals, possibly just a little niche carved out of the cave wall. You know, there were sometimes when I was growing up, boys and girls, and when I didn't behave properly, or sometimes when I wasn't eating properly at the table, my mother would look over to me and say, "Were you born in a barn? Were you born in a barn?" And that was no compliment. That was no compliment. But boys and girls, listen to this. Jesus was born in a barn. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The Son of God. And that's where he was born. It's his humiliation, his suffering and his sorrow. Well, why? Why would God the Father allow this for his Son whom he loves? Well, it's because Jesus, in coming to the earth, didn't come for himself. He came for his people. He came to identify with his people and to take the sin of his people upon himself. He was taking upon himself, even there, from his very first breath, the humiliation of sin and sinners. No blessing, no comfort, no honor belongs to sin. And so you see, the Christ was subject as the sin bearer to the poverty and deprivation that is due to sin. Sin doesn't deserve comforts. Sin doesn't deserve exaltation. It deserves humiliation and condemnation. And God was making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, even there in the manger. Remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 8:8-9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you could be rich. And of course, that spiritual poverty and humiliation that he endured came to its climax on the cross, when everything was taken from him. Not just a warm, cozy cradle. That was taken from him at his birth. He never had it when he was born in that stable. But on the cross, everything was taken from him. Even his clothes. The soldiers gambled for his clothes. But what was especially taken from him, in his utter spiritual abject poverty and humiliation, was the blessed fellowship with his Father. In that impenetrably profound statement that he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no greater depth of poverty or humiliation than having the gracious, blessed fellowship of the Father taken away from the Son. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We enjoy so many blessings in this life, physical blessings. I don't think any of you were laid in a manger when you were born. Even from your very birth, you've been surrounded by blessings. We didn't deserve that. We are the ones who deserve to be laid in a manger. And that's nothing compared to the fact that we are the ones who deserved to experience what Christ experienced on the cross, forsakenness of the Father, that absolute poverty where everything is taken away from us. But you see, this is what Jesus was doing, even there from his birth. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. But therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby lying in a manger. The incarnation and the humiliation of the Savior. Well, what does this mean for us? How do we apply these things to ourselves about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we see here the humiliation that Christ endured because of sin. The humiliation that belongs to sin. And so Jesus can say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessing comes when we acknowledge our sin and helplessness. That we acknowledge that humiliation is what we deserve from God, but it's what Christ took upon himself. So the prophet Zephaniah said, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. We need to understand the humility of being sinners before a holy God. Seek righteousness, seek humility, so that you may be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Christ came and was laid in a manger. It's a token of the universality of his salvation in his low birth. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Christ came and was very poor. Later on, Mary and Joseph offer the poorest offering that can be offered for a firstborn son. Christ came not for the haves, but for the have-nots. All we like sheep have gone astray. Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. It's not your outward circumstances. Christ is showing that. It's poverty of spirit, the poor in spirit. You need to come before the holy God and acknowledge the humiliation that we deserve, even as we embrace the Christ by faith, and so we can enjoy the exaltation that he deserved. Second, we ought to be here, I think, reminded to be humble is being Christ-like. To be humble is being Christ-like. You know, before that passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it says, even Christ did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but he humbled himself. That's the explanation of the practical exhortation in the first four verses that each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what Christ was doing when he came to this world. He was looking to the interests of others. His humiliation was evidence of his humility, to the point that he was willing to be laid in a manger and eventually to suffer and die on a cross. Humility is one of the greatest Christian virtues and graces because it so expresses the mind and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of that in this sign. He was laid in a manger. He came with such humility, considering the interests of others and not his own. Now, he was a baby and he couldn't talk, but let's say for a moment he could. He didn't come and say, I'm not being laid in a manger. Don't you know who I am? And yet how often we do that sort of thing. There's something that we're called to. Maybe a way to serve someone else. And it's going to cost us something. And somewhere in our thinking, we think, don't they know who I am? I'm not going to do that. Why should I serve that person? Why should I humble myself to do something for that person? I'm better than they are. I'm more important than they are. You see, it's humility. It's Christ-like. There's so much about humility in the Scriptures. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Therefore, as God's chosen people, Colossians 3:12, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Titus 3:2, show true humility toward all men. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. In 1 Peter, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Always remember, boys and girls, your Savior was laid in a manger. Remember his humility. And don't think that you're too big or too great or too important to serve other people. But lastly and thirdly, I think this sign of Christmas, this sign of the Savior that he was laid in a manger, impresses upon us the sympathy of our Savior. The sympathy of our Savior. Jesus knew what it was to be poor. And this is a very encouraging message to many people in the world. I don't know how much we want to apply it to ourselves, probably very little. But there are very poor people in this world, materially speaking. There are some very poor people in our community, and you may know some of them. But I think it's so helpful and so encouraging and so wonderful to be able to tell people. You know, we may come to them and they say, well, you don't understand. You've had everything. You were born with a silver spoon in your mouth. You can't understand me. You can't understand my struggles. You know what it's like to be poor. There's a world of poverty in the world. But the Christian church can come to the poorest of the world and say, you know what? Jesus was laid in a manger. The Son of God knew what it was to be poor. He lived by grace. You know, the only way that they could go to Egypt to flee Herod was because the wise men brought those gifts, probably, pay their way. And then he's ministering. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was poor. And so he understands. He's a sympathetic high priest. And he teaches us, and the Bible teaches us then, that no matter what our external circumstances are, the grace of Christ is sufficient. The grace of Christ is sufficient. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4:12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. If we should have the things of this world taken away from us, you know, I was thinking about that as I was singing tonight. Hank, you picked Psalm 121. About God taking care of us. And I just sat here thinking, what if God took things away from me? Would I still sing this song? What if something happened while I'm here at church and everything that I own is taken away from me when I drive back home? It can happen. Am I still going to sing this song? I can do everything through God who gives me strength. Christ knew what it was to be poor. He's a sympathetic high priest, and his grace is sufficient whether we have plenty or whether we are in need. Well, this was the sign to the shepherds, the humility of the God-man for us and our salvation. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Well, what is your response to these things? What is your response to the Word of God that's been describing the Christ of God? Well, we read the shepherd's response. May ours be like it. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. May we go and do likewise.